Last week we began looking at a portion of Scripture from Paul's letter to the Colossians. As you look at this letter, which Paul wrote to this little church in Colossae, you discover it's like most of his letters, in that it is called an occasional letter. In other words, most, if not all, of Paul's letters were written in response to a certain occasion or a certain situation that was going on at a particular church. For instance, some churches had a situation going on that was of sinful behavior. The name Corinthians might come to your mind. Many issues, sinful issues in the Corinthian church Paul needed to address. In other churches, the situation was one of struggling to stand firm for the sake of the gospel. We just wrapped up a study through the book of Philippians, in which their stance on the gospel was wavering. And Paul wanted to shore that up. And here in Colossae, the letter to the Colossians, you find a church that was up against false doctrine. Heresy was making its way into the teaching of God's people. And so in our text, we began studying together last Sunday, Colossians 3, 12 through 17, we began to see some of Paul's instruction to the Christians in Colossae, helping them to combat the heresy of false teachers that entered their midst. Because, tell me this, what is the best defense against false teaching? The truth, right? It's teaching the truth. Knowing the truth. And that is what Paul has been doing in Colossians chapter 3. We saw in verses 12 through 14 last week, Paul began laying out a way of living that is essential for the Christian to adopt. Because who are God's people, as Paul says in verse 12? How does he describe them? He gives three different words, right? They are elect. Now he calls them elect or chosen by God. They've been saved, chosen to be saved from God's wrath. Paul also calls them holy. And last week we saw that holy actually means to set apart. These Christians, these believers in Colossae, have been set apart from their sin and set apart for God and his purposes. And finally, Paul calls them beloved by God. So you see these three powerful descriptions of these people, that they are elect, they're chosen by God, they are holy, set apart to God, and they're beloved by God. And as God's chosen, holy, beloved people, we too have been chosen by God to live differently than we did before God brought us to himself in saving faith. And last Sunday, we began examining this way of living that God's chosen people have been called to live. As we've entitled it, we're striving to live the chosen way. And we began looking at three characteristics of this chosen way last week, and we're able to get a good picture of the first one last week. And that was this: the chosen way is others-focused. We saw that pretty clearly in verses 12 through 14. The chosen way is others-focused. And as we review through these verses, you see Paul calling God's people to put on the qualities of someone who has been chosen by God. And briefly, what are those qualities? Tender mercies they are to put on. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Moving on to verse 15, or to verse 13, forgiving one another, bearing with each other in the same way that you have been forgiven by our Lord. Forgive, regardless of how many times you've been wronged. God, through Christ, forgave us all our sins against him. We need to forgive our Christian brother or sister all their sins against us. And thirdly, put on love, the bond of perfection, the bond that makes the body of Christ what it was designed to be. And now we move today on to the other two characteristics of this way that God has chosen us to live. And as we do so, I want to help you see some very important things about our study this morning. In verses 15 through 17, Paul describes to the church a pattern of living. All right, it's this threefold characteristic, but it's a pattern. And you see this pattern being expressed again and again through these three verses, verses 15 through 17. We've seen one element of the pattern, that it's others-focused. But we also see that the chosen way is Christ-centered and that it is God-thanking. These three things work together. Paul weaves them together through these three verses. The chosen way is others-focused, which we saw, but it's also Christ-centered and God-thanking. And it's not really easy to split these up through these verses because they're all there all the time. And we'll see that. So as we examine Colossians 3, 15 through 17 this morning, we'll see this pattern unfold. So we saw, first of all, that the chosen way is others-focused, but let's keep that handy as we go forward. Brings us to the second characteristic of the chosen way. The chosen way is Christ-centered. Now, beginning with verse 15, we start to see that this others-focused, Christ-centered, God-thinking pattern is emerging for us. And Paul begins in verse 15 with this Christ-centered part of the pattern. After all, the supremacy of Christ is Paul's great concern for this letter. So in verses 15 through 17, Paul highlights three aspects of how Christ is to be the central focus in the lives of God's people. You see, first of all, in verse 15, that Paul highlights the peace of Christ. Secondly, verse 16, the word of Christ. And then in an overview, verse 17, in the name of Christ. Let's begin by looking at the peace of Christ. It says, let the peace of God, or as we'll see in a moment, peace of Christ, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, you may notice, I read the peace of Christ in verse 15. It might be a little different than what some of your Bibles says, but I'm following a reading that takes into account the majority of the Greek manuscripts. And we need to remember from time to time that the translations that we have, the English versions, the English translations, all come from those ancient Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that have been preserved through time. Because without those, we would not have the ability to translate Scripture into anything. But we go back to those to make sure that our texts, our translations, are accurate. In the case of Colossians 3:15, the majority and the more carefully written Greek manuscripts contain the reading, the peace of Christ. Whereas only a few manuscripts read the peace of God, so that's why I'm following that reading. The peace of Christ, I believe, is better preserved for us. So what is this peace of Christ, then, that we're talking about? A lot of people talk about peace, having peace today, with a situation in life. You know, I want to feel peace about this. Essentially, that kind of peace is an emotion, right? I want to feel something. And if I feel this, then in my mind, I think it's right. Is that the kind of peace that Paul's talking about here? I want to say no. And I think we'll see that in just a second. Perhaps we could describe this as a peace that can only exist in connection to Christ himself. Right? It's the peace of who? Not me. It's the peace of Christ. Look back in John 14. And you see Jesus as he's about to depart, right? John 13 says he's about to depart and be with the Father. In John 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples for this departure, for his death, his resurrection, and his going back to the Father. He would not be physically present with them for much longer. But as we looked at on Wednesday nights a number of months ago, he wanted to set his disciples up so that they would not fall away. So they would stay faithful. so that they would go on and continue and be obedient to what Christ had called them to do. And Jesus leaves his disciples with exactly the words they needed to carry out the responsibilities that Jesus would leave for them to do. In the midst of these words, in John 14:26, Jesus promised them his peace. What does he say there in verse 26? Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." And in his final words of instruction before he was arrested, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." My friend, if you have been chosen by God for salvation, evidenced by the fact that you're here and believing in Christ alone, if you're a true Christian here today, Jesus has given you everything you need to experience this peace. How so? In the midst of a very troubling world, the true Christian who has thrown himself at the feet of Jesus as his Lord and Savior can and should be able to experience this peace that Jesus is talking about. Because you realize that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus conquered the only things in life that a person should have reason to fear. What did he conquer? He conquered sin, and he conquered death. You take those two things out of the equation, what is there left to be afraid of? Jesus conquered sin through his death, and Jesus conquered death itself by raising again from the dead. And Jesus will never die again. Do you know that? Death has no power over Christ. And through his resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. And Jesus, proving his deity as the Son of God through his resurrection, will not be the only one to be raised from the dead. You turn to 1 Corinthians 15. What does it say? In verse 20, it says that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first to be raised. But he's not the only one. There will be others raised. Look further in verse 21. "Therefore, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So you understand what Scripture is saying here. Who else will be raised from the dead? Those who are Christ's. My friend, if you are chosen by God today, if you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, this is God's promise to you. You may die, but you will be raised. Paul goes on to say, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. You didn't know this before, but you're going to know it now. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." My friend, if your hope is in Jesus Christ today, if you are 100% confident that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he did what he said he would do, and you've submitted your life in obedience to his commands as your Lord and Savior, you can be absolutely certain that what he said he will do concerning your body, he will do. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, because he is, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Friends, with this confidence, there is nothing in this life that requires you to worry. The wars, the famines, the political turmoil, the ongoing pandemic, family issues, job issues, daily necessities, nothing requires the confident, trusting Christian to be anxious. You don't have to be. In the world, there will be troubles. Jesus said so. There will be tribulations. There will be disasters and government upheavals and persecution and starvation. But if you are in Christ, if you have true, genuine, saving faith in him alone, his peace has been made available to you. He's given it to you. Friend, let's take it. Embrace it. It's there. There's no requirement other than trust. Delight in Christ's peace. Rest in Christ's peace. Rejoice in the peace that Christ has given to you. If you truly believe what he said he will do, what do you truly have to worry about? If Christ will raise your physical body from the dead and transform it to be like his glorious body, death itself should hold no fear for you. So as we look back at Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, we find that this peace, Christ's peace, is not meant to be purely personal. It's not just for me. But this peace must have a prominent place in the rest of the church body. What does it say there? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. In other words, this isn't meant to be an individual experience. It's meant to be shared. It's what we were all called to do. As Christians, we are all called to live out this kind of peace that Christ offers to those who are his. In fact, we are commanded to pursue this kind of peace together. Paul writes, let this peace rule in your hearts. It's almost as if this peace is trying to work its way into our hearts, and up to this point, we've been holding it out. Let it in. It's there. You don't have to work for it. You trust God's word. So Paul says, let it in. Let it rule in your hearts. And Paul uses an interesting word here. You see this word rule, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. One writer defines the word rule as being in control of someone's activity by making a decision. Right? I control you through my decision. So to rule in this case means to make a judgment call or a decision, like in a baseball game. This is the job of the umpire, right? When the pitcher throws the ball, the umpire rules the ball to be either a strike or a ball, right? He makes a decision that determines the throw's outcome. The Christian also has an umpire that rules in our hearts. This umpire determines how you and I should respond to people and situations that affect our life. And this umpire is the peace of Christ. When a person wrongs you, you have one of two choices. You either let your sinful flesh be the umpire, or you let the peace of Christ be the umpire. What happens if we let our sinful flesh be the umpire of our hearts? What do you think the outcome will be? Your flesh will cry out, "Foul!" Right? When someone wrongs you, when someone sins against you, your flesh cries out, "Foul!" And your flesh will rule someone's sin against you to be deserving of retaliation. Get back at him some way. Get even. Either actively, maybe you start gossiping behind his back, spreading lies. Or passively, you just get bitter, resentful, hateful. If you let the sinful flesh be the decision maker, that's what happens. But if a person sins against you and you are letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart, what effect will that have on the outcome? What decision will the peace of Christ rule as the umpire of our hearts? The peace of Christ will cry, "Love." Love. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what? Pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all." So it's not just about me. It's not about my feelings. It's for the benefit of me and everyone. When you are letting the peace of Christ be the decision maker in your hearts, your response will be to do as Christ did, to be like Christ in your response. Because what did Christ do for us when we sinned against him? When we sinned against God, what was his response to us? He sent his Son. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. So our response, even when people wrong us, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. This love is not a conditional love, if you remember from last week. It's not conditional, it is unconditional, regardless of what people do to you. Because what have we done in our sin against God Most High? And see how he responded to us. Friends, we are all called to live this way. As Christians, we have all been chosen by God to let Christ's peace make the call. As Paul goes on to say in Colossians 3:15, there is no Christian who has the option to live any other way. We have been called in one body to this peace. You are not an exception. Your situation is not an exception. And before Paul continues on to verse 16, he includes a brief but important little phrase here. Paul will expand this phrase in verse 16 and verse 17, but he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be what?" Be what? Thankful. Be thankful. Why is that? We'll see in just a moment. But Christ is the central focus for the Christian. He must be your focus in life, your central focus. The peace of Christ must rule in us. It must be the deciding factor of our hearts. But secondly, here as we come to verse 16, the word of Christ must live in us. The peace of Christ must rule in us, and the word of Christ must live in us. What does it say in verse 16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So the word of Christ is, at its core, the gospel. When you see the word of Christ here, that is the central focus of that phrase. The word of Christ is the word about Christ, the word concerning Christ. And this word is essentially, at its core, the gospel. It's the gospel, or the good news about who Christ is and what he has done, that gives us reason to live with certainty of future salvation. The gospel message gives us a sure and unwavering hope that one day we will stand before our Lord and Savior, forever free from sin and death. And that message of Christ, that word about Christ, needs to be alive in your hearts and in your minds, is what Paul's saying. In other words, not only should the details of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, not only should the details fill your thinking, but how you should live as one who has believed the gospel. That word of Christ too should dwell in you. So you could say, when Paul is saying the word of Christ should dwell in you richly, it's the gospel and its implications. The gospel and how the gospel affects you from here on out. As in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, only in a manner worthy of the gospel lead your lives. Right? So the word of Christ, meaning the gospel and its implications, how it affects us, is something we need to let dwell in us. It needs to live. It needs to reside in us. And how does it need to do that? To what extent? A little bit. On Sundays? On Christmas and Easter? Richly! Right? It needs to dwell in us richly. We shouldn't just let the word of Christ enter our mind occasionally. You know, like when we go up north to the cabin or go down south for vacation. We just do that once in a while. Is that how the word of Christ should dwell in us? No. We need to let the word of Christ make our thinking its place of residence. It needs to dwell in us richly, greatly, often, always. If the word of Christ, if his gospel and his implications are not given their proper place in your daily thinking, you will have great difficulty doing what Paul says next. Because what does Paul say next? He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Three things here, right? Three words to keep in mind: teaching, admonishing, and singing. Let's look at the first two. When the word of Christ dwells richly in you, it actually equips you to spiritually benefit others in the body, primarily through teaching and admonishing. So the more and more I see this task of mutual, and it's not just one person teaching everyone, right? I think you see this more and more, that teaching and admonishing needs to be happening back and forth, one on another. Each other, one another, is the words that Paul's using here. And the more and more I see this mutual task of teaching and admonishing one another, the more it confirms to me that we're on the right track in our church concerning this desire to be disciple makers. The Church of Jesus Christ has a tremendous need today for members of the body to regularly be engaged in teaching and admonishing each other. Not just to come, sit in the pew, hear a message, and go your way. That's important, right? There's a biblical mandate for that. It needs to happen, and that's what we thrive on. But if that's all, how many of you can live on one meal a week? You need more. And you need it for someone besides just me. Because there's other Christians, other people who are growing here that need to benefit someone who's not, or who's struggling. Scripture's pretty clear that this is not just a task reserved for the trained professionals. It's for the whole body. Right, as we look back a number of weeks in Ephesians chapter 4, the whole body working together is to help the whole body grow to maturity. So teaching involves, you see here this word teaching, it involves instructing someone else in the truth of God's word. Just the basic instruction that God's word has for our daily living. But you have this word admonishing here, actually involves the confronting of someone with God's word when they show signs of living contrary to God's word. Right? So both are necessary. We're okay teaching. When was the last time you confronted someone about their sin? Don't ask me to do that, Pastor Judd. That's your job. It's not. I mean, it's my job, but it's not just my job. You see a brother in sin. Do you love him? Are you interested in his spiritual welfare? Then confront him with God's truth. And that's what Paul's calling us to do, to teach and admonish one another as, very important, as we let the word of Christ dwell richly in us. That's the substance of our teaching and admonition. Without that word of Christ, our teaching and our admonishing is going to be without weight. Having the word of Christ dwelling in you richly gives you the ability to carry out this task of teaching and admonishing with wisdom. Without the word of Christ dwelling in you, it's not going to be a very wise teaching or admonition. It's basically going to be your opinions because you have no truth backing it up. If you want to teach and admonish with wisdom, with true wisdom from God, it's going to come from being filled with the word of Christ. But secondly, you have this response of the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. It equips you to have a proper response to God himself. And I'm probably in the minority here, but I actually see a division between the instruction part of this verse and the singing part of this verse. I see a line. You have the other's focus, which is teaching and admonishing, and you have the singing focus, which is God-oriented. That's how I see it. I know I'm in the minority here, but there's others who agree with me, so I'm not alone. So there is a horizontal application of the word of Christ dwelling with you. That's the teaching and admonishing of one another. But then there is the vertical application. When we are letting the word of Christ dwell richly in us, what is our response then to God? And we see it very clearly here. Singing is the main primary expression of a church body that is offering worship to him. They do it through song. You see the various ways that the body sings God's praises with psalms, right? These are the Old Testament psalms that we have. Actually, there are a number of psalters that are out there that actually have taken all of the psalms and put them to music. Some older tunes, familiar tunes that we know. Others new tunes. But I actually picked up a psalter fairly recently to study it out because I think it is very helpful. Now, our hymn book has a few psalms put to music, but why not more? And so that's something I've been considering. But these are the Old Testament psalms that were available to the church at that time. Also hymns. In Greek culture, hymns were praises offered to deity or to heroes. Now certainly there is only one true and living God. He alone deserves our praise, and we do it through our hymnody, through our singing, through the hymns that we have, praising him for who he is and what he's done. And then finally, spiritual songs, other songs beside the psalms, besides the hymns, that are spiritual in nature. All these things, whether it's psalms, hymns, spiritual song, the most important aspect of our worship to the Lord is actually the state of the heart behind that worship. And you see that here in verse 16. There needs to be a particular state of heart from which this worship springs. And what is that state? Singing with what? With grace, gratitude, thanksgiving. Paul describes this worship as singing that originates from a grateful heart, from a heart that is truly experiencing the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. That is the only worship that our God is worthy of. A worship of gratitude, a worship of thankfulness, worship from a genuinely thankful, grace-filled heart. But friends, that kind of worship is only possible in connection with having a mind in which the word of Christ has made its home. You will not be able to praise God properly and worship God properly if your heart and your mind is not filled with the word of Christ. Your hearts will not be filled with the constant desire to express gratitude to the God who sent his Son to be the sacrificial substitute in your place. You need to let the word of Christ dwell on you richly, both for the benefit of one another, teaching and admonishing, and for proper worship of our God. The word of Christ is critical to both. Which brings us finally to verse 17, which serves as a good conclusion for this morning. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There is nothing you might say, there is nothing you might do as a Christian, as a chosen, holy, beloved child of God. There is nothing that is outside of being subjected to Jesus Christ, your Lord. There is nothing that you can exempt from being placed under his control. No situation, no circumstance, nobody. Nothing that says, I'm going to do this because it's outside of what I need to put under the control of Jesus Christ. The peace of Christ must rule in us, friends. It must be the decision maker in our lives for everything we say and do. The word of Christ must live in us. The more the word of Christ dwells in us, in our hearts, and our minds, the more we come to understand that we are not our own. That we belong to God. We are his servants. We are not self-servants. Because we've been chosen by God. We haven't just been chosen to be saved in the future. We have been chosen to live the way of the saved right now. We've been called to live this chosen way. And the chosen way is to live every aspect of our lives in complete subjection to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, as we look at this chosen way and we conclude our time this morning, it's others focused. You've seen that clearly, I hope. It's Christ-centered. But as verse 17 concludes, the chosen way is God-thanking. It's God-thanking. All three are critical for the Christian who has been chosen by God. If we are not looking beyond ourselves to see how we can benefit one another, we're not living as God's chosen people ought to. If we are not keeping Christ as the center of our living, his peace being the arbiter, the decision maker in our lives, his word dwelling richly in us, if that's not happening, then we are not living as we ought to as God's chosen people. And friend, if we are not giving thanks to God for everything, we are not living as God's chosen people. You can live the chosen way, focusing on one another, with our lives centered on Christ, giving thanks to God the Father, who through Christ has made this way of living possible. Will you do that today? Starting today. I trust you will.